Well, let's get back to our study in Matthew chapter 6. If you would turn there to our Lord's most famous sermon. Father, as we come again to the words of your Son, the one whom created all things, holds all things together through his powerful word, the one with whom every man one day will have to do, for you have committed all judgment to your Son. I pray that his words would be clear this morning, and that your Spirit would minister to our hearts, and you would transform our lives, even in what seems to be such a mundane matter as clothing. Lord Jesus, we exalt you, and we pray in your blessed name. Amen. In every age, clothing has always been one of the basic necessities of life. The U.S. clothing and footwear industry annually brings in about $360 billion. Now, the first human clothes were a bit more simpler than what we find today. Basically, fig leaves sewed together by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin clothing. Later on that day, God made them more permanent clothing out of animal skin. Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife Eve, and he clothed them. And really, ever since that time, by divine design, humans have worn clothing. And primarily we clothe ourselves for four reasons. Now, one would be modesty. That was the reason for the first clothing. Adam and Eve became aware of their sin against God. They became aware that their relationship with God was fractured because of that sin, and their first inclination was to clothe themselves. That's still one of the primary purposes of clothing, although in our culture, it seems that many have lost all sense of that modesty. A second reason that we clothe ourselves is for protection. Protection for our bodies from the elements, from the cold, from the wind, from the sun, from bugs, even. A third reason we clothe ourselves is identity. Clothing has always been a kind of a statement that one uses to identify with a group or a tribe, if you will. Maybe it's nothing more than a football jersey or one's cultural clothing from their ethnicity. This is the group I belong to, can't you see? Of course, the fourth reason we clothe ourselves is for beauty, decoration, adornment. In most cases, people don't clothe themselves simply for practical purposes, but they also want to be attractive. They want to have the latest style. I think all of us would agree that without question, clothing is necessary for life. But sadly, as with the other needs of the body that we have been looking at, like food and fitness and health, clothing can also become an idol. And it is in the lives of many people. People often accumulate more than they need, more than they will ever reasonably use. Go back a few thousand years, even to ancient Job, chapter 24 and verse 16. He describes the wicked as those whose garments are more plentiful than clay. In other words, they have more clothes than dirt. Now, although our desire for clothing can become excessive and thus idolatrous, in the text we come to this morning, our Lord affirms that clothing is essential for life in this world. And just as God has promised to provide clothing as he did for Adam and Eve in the garden, he has also promised all of his creatures that he would clothe them as well. Now in our passage, Jesus, you remember, is addressing the perils of materialism. In other words, the inherent dangers that come with the sin of materialism. That's verses 19 through 20, through 24. Then beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, he specifically teaches how to overcome the perils of materialism. And because materialism begins with worry, we worry that we won't have those material things we desire. Jesus begins with the sin of worry. Worry often starts with a concern over those things that we perceive that we need in this life. And from there, it can grow into a monster of worry that eventually begins to control us, consume us. So in our passage, Jesus gets to the root of the issue. Now, he begins our passage with a very simple command not to worry about the needs of life. Look at verse 25. For this reason I say unto you, do not be worried about your life. And the rest of the paragraph is a series of arguments that Jesus makes as to why we don't have to worry about the things of this life. Now today we're going to finish the first and what is the longest of these arguments as to not to worry. And it's the argument for God's character. Essentially, the argument goes like this. You don't want your needs being met because you can trust your Heavenly Father. Jesus reminds us of what our Father is like and what He has done. He does so in several ways. Number one, don't be worried because it's the Father who gave you life itself. Look at the end of verse 25. Is not life, the life the Father gave you, more than food? The body more than clothing? If He gave you life, is He not going to give you what you need to sustain that life? If He gave you the greater, won't He give you the lesser? Becomes the argument. Number two, don't worry about the needs of this life because your Father provides for all of His creatures. Verse 26, certainly He'll provide for you. Jesus says, look at the birds. Think about how God feeds the birds. Are you not more valuable than they are? I mean, you are made in His image. You have been adopted as His own child. He is going to care for you if He cares for those that are less than you. He'll get you the food you need. Number three, Jesus says, don't worry, because it's your Father who has already determined your lifeline. You see, we worry about things because we are worried we're not going to have enough things to last us the rest of our lives. Jesus said God's already determined the rest of your life. He knows how long you live, and He'll make sure you have enough things till you get to the end. Your Father's determined a day that you will die, and He is also determined to meet your needs right up until that day. We looked at that last time in verse 27, and who of you, being worried, being concerned, hour to His life. Think about God in His sovereignty. He is in control over the length of your life and when and how you will die. We identified three specific expressions of God's sovereignty in our lives. We said that God has established the normal length of human life. I found it pretty amazing that Moses, writing some 3,500 years ago, says that the average lifespan back then, if you discount infant mortality, which Moses didn't have in mind, the average lifespan was 70 to 80 years. In other words, God had determined that's how long man in general would live. And man in general still lives that long today. God has determined a man's lifespan. He has decided that. Also, God has authority over the reality of death. Remember, it is God who introduced death into our world in Genesis chapter 3. He has designed it. He brought it about because of man's sin, and He is in control of it. He is sovereign over the realm of death. It belongs to Him. The psalmist speaking for God, I kill and I make alive. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I hold the keys, I hold the authority to life and the grave. So God is sovereign over death. What that means is He has not only determined the length of our lives, but the specifics as to how exactly we will die. how long you will live, how you will die, and when you will die. David said in Psalm 139, the days of my life were ordained for me. You appointed them in your book when as yet I had not even lived even one day. How amazing is that? God knew before you were born when you would die and how you would die. He is the designer of death. He introduced it. So Jesus says, no one by worrying about the length of his life can add even one cubit, you remember, 18 inches, or one short hour to his lifespan. In fact, the application is if you and I are reasonable stewards of our lives. In other words, we take proper responsible care of our life situation, then whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, as General Jackson, that Christian, said, in the battlefield or in bed, we are safe in God's arms until his time for us to die comes. Now, on the other hand, you could worry your whole life about the length of your life. And out of that worry, you could take all kind of extreme measures to preserve your life. But when God's time comes, nothing you do is going to cause him to pause that and allow you to lengthen your life. He's already determined. So don't worry about your health. Don't worry about the length of your life. Instead, trust your heavenly Father. And whatever you determine before the Lord, each individual is to be a reasonable steward of our life in our health, then do that and be fine with that. Let me warn you, though, don't ever put your confidence in those things. Like those things, like vitamins and pills and elixirs and diets, somehow are the stewards of your life. There's a story in the Old Testament of King Asa, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 12. In the 39th year of Asa's reign, he became diseased in his feet, and the disease was severe, probably gangrene. And yet, even in his disease, he would not seek the Lord, but he trusted in doctors. What an indictment. Here he is facing death, and he is going to trust all of his elixirs to keep him alive. His confidence is in something other than God. So let me put it this way. If you put your confidence for your health, longevity of life in anything but God, if you place it in doctors and medicine, if you place it in vitamins, if you place it in exercise and in some elixir, some special diet, if your confidence is anywhere but God, then you've badly misplaced your confidence. Because he is the one who holds our lives in his hands. Now, we might ask the question, how do I know if I'm placing my confidence in God as opposed to all those other things which I am doing? Well, maybe you could ask yourself this question. Do you talk and do you think more about how God is sustaining your health? And are you grateful for how God is sustaining your health? Or is more of your more of your thinking and your conversation focused on the solution that you have found that you are trusting to sustain your life? In other words, are you more consumed with your health solutions or more grateful to God, trusting God for the life you're living? If your confidence is anywhere but God, here's the bottom line sin there. He says, it sounds like a light thing. The bottom line is you're stealing glory from God. Because God's the one who's given your life, God's the one who holds your life in his hands, and God's the one who wants the glory for that, and he doesn't want it through vitamins. So he deserves the glory and the credit for our lives day to day. Now, we come to the fourth part this morning of Jesus' argument from God's character as to why we shouldn't worry. So here's argument number four. Don't worry about your needs being met because your Father cares for all of creation. Don't worry about your needs being met because your Father cares for the entirety of his creation. So Jesus begins verse 28 with a warning. Look, and why are you worried about clothing? Now, if you remember, back in verse 25, he commanded us not to worry about the physical needs of life. And part of that was he included clothing. So now he's going to revisit the issue of clothing. He revisited the issue of food in verse 26, and now he revisits the issue of clothing. Why is that? Well, in the first century, worrying about food, in other words, having enough food, getting your food day by day, that was a man's concern. But here in verse 28 through 30, clothing, addressing the issue of clothing, was primarily a woman's concern, a woman's responsibility. So in dealing with the issue of worry, Jesus is going to invite all of his audience in, taking no prisoners. All people have to deal with the sin of worry. So he's getting everybody in the audience. He deals with the traditional first century role that men would have had, and now he deals with the typical first century concern that women would have had. The need to clothe the family created anxiety for different reasons in the first century, maybe than it does today. Today we may be worried that we bought clothes last week and they're out of style this week. They had different worries. Let me give some of them to you. Number one, the process of making clothing in the ancient world was extremely time-consuming. Let's start with this. Think about what your life and my life would be like with all of the modern conveniences that we enjoy gone from us, like we were living in the first century. Imagine life without those conveniences. And now you're responsible for running a home, making sure your family's cared for, sufficient food is on the table, and beyond all of that, now you've got to clothe them. And this need for clothing is ongoing because the children are growing. And winter's just around the corner. They have to have new clothes. They've outgrown the other clothes. Well, let's walk through the process a little bit. First of all, most people back then wore wool clothing. So that wool would have had to have been sheared off of a sheep, which is a process. But once you sheared it off a sheep, you had to deal with all of that dirty, filthy, sticky wool. It was all tangled together. So you would take a fine comb, and it would take you days upon days, and you would comb all of the rocks and all of the dirt and all of the filth and all of the mess, and you would comb it so that you had threads, little bitty threads. And then you would have taken those threads, and you would have spun them into greater threads, thicker threads, and then you'd have taken those thicker threads and you would have put them on kind of a rudimentary loom and you would have woven them into fabric. But once they were woven into fabric, it was so hard, it was like burlap. So you would take what's called the fuller's mallet and you would beat it and you would beat it and you would beat it. Finally, the clothing at least somewhat would soften up. And if you wanted to have some color to your clothing, then you would have to dye it and go through that entire process. And only then, when all of that was done, and it would have taken weeks to do that, then you would begin to take those fabrics of clothing and sew them together and measure them so you could place them on your family, different members. And by the way, all of that was just for one garment. No mass production back in ancient times, all very time-consuming. There was a second issue about worrying about clothing, and that was the cost involved. Because if you didn't have sheep, and most people didn't have sheep, at least not a lot of them, then you had to come up with the money to purchase the wool from someone else who did have sheep. And of course, they would charge at a price that they would make gain for their labor. So people worried. They worried about clothing. In fact, Jesus' question makes it absolutely clear that the people he was speaking to were worried about clothing. Again, verse 28, why are you worried about clothing? I know you are. His question implies such worry was illogical in light of who their heavenly Father was. So in order to build their confidence in God, to strengthen their faith in God's commitment to his children, Jesus again is going to borrow an illustration from nature, specifically wildflowers. Look at verse 28. Observe, look all around you, how the lilies of the field grow and they do not toil, they do not spin. So he borrows from his surroundings again. Remember, our Lord is preaching this sermon on a hillside on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he points to these lilies, which, by the way, in the Greek is simply a term for all kind of generic flowers. So all of these beautiful flowers that grow along the north side of the Sea of Galilee, that just glorious flowers, Jesus just says, look out on the fields. Now, what we do know here is not exactly what flowers in particular he's pointed to, just all of the glorious flowers, but what we do know is he was pointed to uncultivated flowers. In other words, he wasn't referring to the kind of plant that you took, you put in your home, you put on your dining room table, and you watered it every day. He was talking about the kinds of plants, not that we tend to, but God tends to throughout much of the year. Various wildflowers of various kinds can be seen just surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And as Jesus was teaching that day, he no doubt began to point, look, I want you to think about the various wildflowers that you see. Specifically, he says in verse 28, they do not toil. In other words, they don't wear themselves out in labor, producing the color, the shape, the clothing that they wear. Neither do they spin. They don't go through this laborious process of spinning yarn and making fabric and sewing it together to build that flower. Verse 29, and yet I say to you that not even Solomon, the extreme illustration in all of his glory, clothed himself like one of these. Now, we really don't have any verses in the Old Testament that describes the elaborate magnificence of the clothing of Solomon per se. But what we do know is that by the time you get to the first century, whenever you wanted to refer to beauty or magnificence or grandeur, Solomon was always the illustration. Think about what he's saying here. If you could go into the palace during Solomon's time, and if you could walk into his enormous clothing closet, and if you were to choose the most magnificent outfit that he had, and if you were to put it on Solomon and form him 60 miles north into the Sea of Galilee to that hillside, and as Solomon stood in that garment in the middle of the field with those wildflowers, and in all of his magnificence, he was never clothed as beautifully as one single one of those flowers. That's what he's saying. Not one of these, Jesus says. No clothing, stained with the man-made dyes, can ever approach the brilliant colors and detail which God has designed even to the most insignificant wildflower. How great is that? Now, time out. So, I'm on clothing and I'm thinking, you know, over the past few weeks, what am I going to say about clothing? So let's just take a pause here, and I want to take a rabbit trail, then we're going to come back to where we're at, all right? I think this is important, and it is in the Bible. So I want to go there. Let me start with this. Our God is a lover of beauty. Now, that is true from this passage. And when you walk outside today, just look around you. Anywhere you go in this world, it is filled with the magnificence of God as a lover and designer of beauty. But there's another side that Scripture presents to us, and that is that there are clearly many Christians who are excessive in their pursuit of beauty and fashion. No way, right? The Bible doesn't talk about that. Oh, no. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's talking about the church gathering here. That's the context. And he says this, when the church comes together for corporate worship, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Well, you know, that doesn't give us too much, because what is proper clothing? Well, he gives us some guidelines. Number one, he says modestly. So when we come together as a church to worship our God and he's here, we are to be modest. We're not to dress in a way that will cause people around us to be distracted by what we wear or by what we don't wear. A second guideline he gives is discreetly. In other words, in that day there were two classes of people, and there was a great gulf fixed between the landowners and the slaves. So he is going to go on to say proper clothing is not to parade yourself around in a way to demonstrate your wealth before those who don't have it. Paul then goes on to give ancient symbols of how that could happen, a braided hair with gold and pearls and costly garments. Don't dress in a way in which you show off the wealth and success that God has given you. But when you dress, you're to show off that you are a person filled with good works, Paul says. And in other words, let yourself be known for this is a person who is given over to the constant practice of good works, of serving others. Now you say, boy, how unique is it that Paul would bring that issue up, right? He's not the only one. So did the chief apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter basically says the same thing, which indicates to us this must have really been a problem in the first century. The chief apostles are bringing it up in their letters. Peter says your adornment must not merely be external. The braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, putting on elaborate dresses. In other words, showing off your wealth. But he said, instead, the beauty of one's soul. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality. Here's what people should see about how we are. A gentle and calm spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So understand this. There's a very real danger, and there has been since the time the church was born, of pursuing clothing and beauty and appearance and style to excess. But on the other hand, and I want you to get this part of it as well, all right? Among some Christians, and I have known some Christians, there's an equally wrong response on the other end of the spectrum. There are Christians who only seem to think in terms of functionality. So they take 1 Timothy 2, they take 1 Peter 3, too far in the other direction, and here's what they do. They equate godliness with plain and drab. They equate godliness with plain and drab. Kind of like the Quakers do, the Amish do. Listen, that is not the character of our God. That is not who He is. So much of what we see in this creation around us is not just about functionality. It is God demonstrating His beauty. He is a God of beauty and wondrous design, and He has clothed His creation with beauty. So there must be a balance. Christians must get their minds around a balance. I don't want to make too much of this verse in particular, but there's a word that I want to give you. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 2, it's talking about the clothing of the high priest when he enters into the tabernacle to worship God. I want the high priest to be clothed in a certain way, and I want his clothing to serve two purposes. Here's what they are. Number one, nobility. In other words, being clothed in a way that God will be honored, or at least not dishonored by. And number two, beauty. A better verse would be Proverbs chapter 31, verse 22. The excellent wife makes coverings for herself, and her coverings are plain and drab. No, it's fine linen and purple. In other words, she walks the fine line between dressing well, but not for the purpose of calling attention upon herself. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10. This is metaphorically, God is speaking how He clothed His wife Israel. He's the husband here. He says, I also have clothed you with embroidered cloth. I put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. That doesn't sound appealing to us, but that was expensive shoes back then. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. So what am I saying here? It boils down to this. When it comes to clothing, don't go to either extreme. Don't spend all of your time and all of your effort and all of your resources on external beauty and neglect the beauty of your soul. But on the other hand, do not mistake drab and plain for godly and spiritual. Both are wrong. It's contrary to the character of God. So that's my little soapbox, all right, for this week. Let's get back to our passage. So Jesus' illustration here is the wildflowers of the hill, and specifically look at his point in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you?" Now, the phrase "the grass of the field," it's we would say it's different than the lilies of the field. So the lilies are all the wildflowers. The grass is not just the grass, but it's all. He is the designer, the weaver, the provider of clothing for everything that lives, and he has magnificently clothed all of it. And wherever you've gone in this world, you've seen it. And what makes that especially remarkable, here's the point, is their short lifespan. They spring up, kind of like these trees right out here in the South Side driveway. Any day now, they're going to spring up with a beautiful, bright, brilliant pink. And our family always says, "I wish it could be that way all summer." And they're up for about 6 days. And then they die. And the point our Lord is making is when you consider the short lifespan of these greeneries and the fact that God clothes them, how much more will he clothe you? They're just there for a short period of time. God has beautifully clothed them. By the way, this idea of flowers and grass, it is used consistently in Scripture to talk about the brevity of life. Let me just give you one of many verses. Psalm 103 and verse 15, "As for a man, his days are like grass." So what do you mean by that? "As the wildflower of the field, so that man flourishes, but when the wind has passed over, it is no more, its place is acknowledged no longer." I got to see this firsthand. I lived in southern Spain for a couple of years. And the climate there is much like the climate of Israel. So during those later winter, early spring months, March and April, the rains would come. And when the rains would come, the fields around us would be clothed with all of these beautiful flowers. And it would be a carpet of beautiful green grass. And I remember the tourists would come from Europe and they would look and say, "How lovely it is to live here. How beautiful it is in Spain." But just a short period of time later, the rains would stop. The hot winds would blow off the Sahara Desert over the Mediterranean. The humidity would go down to almost nothing. And in just a short period of time, all of the flowers and the grass, they would burn up on those fields and it would be a golden brown. Everything would shrivel up and die. In the first century in Israel, what they would do is they would gather those flowers that had died. They had gathered this grass, those little bush things that died, and they would throw it, look at verse 30, into a furnace. The word furnace there describes kind of a small domestic oven that families would use for cooking. And what it was is it was a stone that they had carved out to be kind of like a big bowl. And how they would cook is they would take those dried up wildflowers and grass, they would throw it in the bottom of the stone, they would take a little bit of wood, it's not plentiful in Israel, they would take a little bit of wood, throw it on top, they would burn it, and the stone would become red hot. And then they would take a little shovel and they would dig out the ashes and the wood, and it would be clean again, but red hot. And they would take their little loaves of bread, kind of like pita bread, and their various food, and they would lay it on that red hot stone and they would flip it once or twice and it would cook for them. So that's what's being said again. Look at verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive just for today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace to be used for cooking, will he not much more clothe you?" He's simply arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God does this for the flowers and they're not going to be here that long, will he not do it for you as well? God magnificently clothes the fields, the grass, the flowers with amazing designs, with brilliant colors and shapes and textures. And they're so beautiful to see with the human eye, dressed in all of their divine magnificence. And Jesus says, if God does that for the grass, which is unproductive, which is short-lived, don't you think he will do that for you who are created in his very image, especially since he's adopted you as his children? I mean, what kind of father do you think we have? The God who created and sustained such a beautiful, magnificent universe can be fully trusted to meet our needs, clothing included. By the way, throughout Scripture, God is said to have clothed his people. Genesis 3, clothes Adam and Eve. Genesis 28, Jacob said, God gives me food and God gives me clothing to wear. Deuteronomy chapter 10, God shows his love to all of mankind by providing food and clothing, and on that goes in Scripture. God is the one who clothes us. So stop and think about that for a moment. Those clothes that you are wearing right now, you say, yeah, my wife brought them for me. That may be true, but the clothes that we are wearing this morning, they are gifts from our Creator to us. How amazing is that? So let me ask this question. How exactly does God clothe us? Let me give you three ways, and the first way is like the 99% primary way, okay? Number one, normally God provides clothing for His people through the income they receive from the work He has given them. You see, God has given you life, health, and energy. He's given you a certain skill. He's provided an opportunity for a job before you. He's providentially brought you into that job. You go to work every day. You work and you earn a wage. And that wage is how God provides your clothing for you. Because without God, you wouldn't have the life. You wouldn't have the health. You wouldn't have the talent. You wouldn't have the job opportunity. And you wouldn't earn a wage. Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, God lays out a responsibilities for the husband. Now listen, there are other passages that add to these responsibilities, but let me give them to you. The husband is responsible to demonstrate love for his wife in every way, to provide her food, and he is responsible also to provide her clothing. Proverbs 31, verse 22, the virtuous woman from the income that God has provided for her as she works there out of her home makes for herself clothing. So this is how God usually provides for our clothing. It is through the normal activity of work that He has designed for most people. The skills He's given us, the health He's given us, the job He's provided for us. And we take all that, we provide for our families, but we always remember it's not us who is ultimately providing, it's God who is providing through the means which He's given us. Number two. A second way God provides, and I love this way, because we have been recipients, is sometimes when we find ourselves without jobs or maybe in a bit of need or someone just has an abundance of resources, God provides our clothing through others. Listen to Job chapter 31, verse 19. Job says, I have never allowed anyone in my circle of influence to perish because of a lack of clothing. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 7, the righteous man covers those who are naked with clothing. In other words, righteous people do righteous things. God's people give to those who have need. There's a very interesting passage in Luke chapter 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist is preaching the gospel of repentance, and people come and they say, well, what exactly do you mean by repentance? And John gives a little bit of a list of things, but in 3:11 he says this, true expressions of repentance is a man who has two tunics, and he sees a man who doesn't have one, and they were necessary, by the way, in the hot Middle Eastern sun, and they would have short haircuts. The man with two must share with the man who has none one of his tunics. Of course, James chapter 2, if a brother or sister, and Paul says we especially do this to believers. We do it to all, but especially to believers. If a brother or sister is without clothing, give it to him. In other words, meet that need. So you and I, as children of God, as God provides for us, we are responsible to help those around us. And one of the ways we help those around us is those who may have clothing needs for themselves, for their children. When we see that need, we meet that need. I think some of us, probably many of us, right? Many of us can testify of the blessing that it's been in our lives when maybe we didn't have enough and others stepped in and they provided for us. Maybe older children of friends who their children outgrew the clothing, they give it to your younger children. And you say, I would never let my younger children wear somebody else's. Oh, you would if you didn't have any. So let me encourage you to do this, right? I'll just get real practical here. The other day, I almost threw a garbage bag out that was lying by the door in our house. There's a garbage bag. Let me throw it in the garbage, big bag. And Shirley's like, no, it's filled with clothing. Well, all right, I'm going to throw it out, right? And she said, no, I'm bringing it down to St. Vincent's there or something. We're going to give it to others. So go home today, look in your closet, Look for those things that you have not worn for a very long time. You probably can't fit into anymore. You're probably not going to wear them. Gather them together. Give them to some believer who, now don't drop them off here because then I'm going to have to do it. But give them to someone or some organization where someone can benefit more than your closet can benefit. So don't hoard things you don't use. Just a practical way to live out this reality. Number three, I love this one. This is the third way God provides clothing. And this is on the rarest of occasions, that there is times when God intervenes directly in very unusual, and we might say supernatural ways. Now, I don't think this happens all the time. You may go through your whole lifetime. It may not happen at all. But from time to time, God will intervene in ways that we cannot explain it anyway, but some unusual supernatural way. I think the favorite is Deuteronomy chapter 8. 2 million Israelites were delivered from Egypt, and for 40 years they wandered in the barren wilderness, 40 years. And during that time, there was no resource to get new clothing and new sandals, so God just allowed their clothing and their sandals to go for 40 years. I actually think the Lord's doing that in my life now. Shirley has been trying to get me to throw out these sneakers that I've had for 10 years. And I'm saying, like, Lord, surely the Lord's preserving them. I love them. You have new sneakers in the closet. Jesus kept those sandals, those clothes on their backs, on their feet for 40 years. In other words, he intervened in a supernatural way. God can do something like that if he chooses, intervening in unusual and supernatural ways. How might that be? The unexpected check that comes in the mail? The raise you weren't looking for? The unforeseen gift, and how often have you heard this, that exactly meets the need down to the dollar? The bill that just disappears, right? Oh, we don't have that you owe us anymore, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Or that line of credit that is somehow got paid. You don't know who paid it, how it got paid, but you got a letter, it's paid. So Jesus reminds us that this same God who clothes all of creation, including the wildflowers, which are here for just a brief time, will clothe us. William Henriksen, the great commentator, writes this: if God provides for the short-lived grass, he will surely provide for his children destined for eternal glory. If God decks the wildflowers with such beautiful garments, certainly then he will clothe his children with the ordinary garments that they need. Now, Jesus ends verse 30 with really the diagnosis, or he identifies the root of worry. Look what he says at the end of verse 30. Why do you worry? Verse 28. You of little faith. You find yourself worrying about anything. You're laying in bed at night. You're anxious. Your mind is spinning. You're restless. You can't sleep. You're worried. You're worried. You're worried. This is the issue behind worry: lack of faith in our Heavenly Father. Anytime I worry, the real issue is that I don't have sufficient confidence, sufficient trust in my Father. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't have sufficient confidence in God and his clear promises to provide for you. He said he would care for you. He demonstrates to you how he cares for all of creation. He promised to meet those needs. It will honor him if you have the faith to believe him. How do you bring glory to God? You don't worry, but instead you believe that he will fulfill his promises to you. Now, let me give you the good news in this. And that is, our God not only provides for the physical clothing we need, but in Christ, he also provides the spiritual clothing or the spiritual garments that we so desperately need. In other words, if you're here today and you are in Jesus Christ, then you bear the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life for 33 years on this earth. And when you turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ, God took your filthy garments of sin and he placed it on Christ and he crushed him on the cross, paying for your sin. And he took Christ's perfectly righteous life and he put it on you like a garment. And now when God sees you, he sees you in the garments of Christ's perfectly righteousness. That is the best clothing that anyone can ever wear. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel. We marvel that the God of the universe would even be concerned about the very clothes on our backs. And that you, in your grace and kindness, would give us clothes to wear. Jobs to earn those clothes. Loving people to give us freely. And sometimes, even unusually. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to fight the sin of worry. And I pray that we would do so based upon this one section, that we never have to worry about the material things of this life, even life itself, because our Heavenly Father has promised to meet all of these needs. So, Lord, you help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.